All right, so as they're heading out, I just want to invite you to pray with me real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the season of Christmas that we're in right now, the season of Advent, waiting and preparing for you in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we gather this week, as our friends and family are back home, that this would be a meaningful time, that we would enjoy time with one another, with those that we love. Lord, that we would grow stronger in our faith, and that we would see you more clearly. So as we open up your word today, Lord, I just ask that you would bless the words that I prepared. Pray that you would speak through me and speak in spite of me. Lord, that we would walk away knowing that it's you who is inviting us back home. And we pray. Amen. So home is a complicated word. If you're a pastor's kid, if you're a missionary kid, if you're a military kid, if I ask you about home, you would probably tell me more of a story, right? And not necessarily talk about one specific place. We have these phrases like, home is where the heart is, or home is wherever you are, and there's movies, there's TV shows, there's entire industries that try to capture the essence of what a home is, right? Little house on the prairie. Fixer Upper, This Old House. Does anybody know that show anymore? This one? Okay, all right. So I did some word association with some students and friends this past week, but I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to jump in as well a little bit here. So the question for you this morning, just feel free to shout out a one-word answer or something like that. What's the first word that pops into your mind when you think of the word home? I didn't get any of those, right? I heard a whole bunch of different things. But here's what I got. There were some good ones. I heard love. I heard, I don't know. I don't know what I heard. But let me tell you this. Two people that I texted, and these were two students, they responded with sleep. Sleep was the first thing they thought of when I said the word home. One student said relaxing. A mom that I texted from here at Cascade texted me back coffee, fireplace, four people said family. That was cool. Two people said warm. One student said home sweet home. Another said home is where the heart is. There's a guy that I know who lives in a tiny house, and so he wrote tiny. That's also a TV show, right? And my favorite one of all of them was Home Alone, right? Home Alone, the movie, right? It was, it's less about home and more about an 8-year-old vigilante. I really thought that I could fend off two grown burglars when I was like 8 years old with a yellow wiffle ball bat. Like I thought, Mom, Mom, I got this. Like I know what to do. Yeah. So when we think of home, we think of ideals like warmth, like loving and caring family, healthy amounts of sleep, being properly caffeinated. We think of a place to recharge. And the average household in the U.S. spends over $18,000 a year on housing costs. There are 126 million households in the United States, and that puts U.S. housing spending at over $2 trillion. That's trillion with a tr, right? Like, that's a lot of money. We care about having a home, and yet how often is it something that we just take for granted? Something that when we're asked about what we're thankful for, we say, well, obviously my home and my family, but what I'm really thankful for this year is, you know, a sense of being home is really important to Americans. And it's important worldwide, and it's been important throughout human history. You know, we hear in the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we hear the beginning of sin. We hear about the beginning of sin in our world and the tragic consequence of losing a home because of sin. Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden because they disobey God, and they're taken away from the tree of life. They have to find a new home. And as their relationship with their former home changes, their relationship with God changes as well. Instead of walking with God daily in the garden, in their home, they and their family grows farther from God. With disobedience comes distance. So with this distance between God and his creation, what is God going to do? What's God going to do? See, the Bible is all about this question. People throughout history ask this question to God. What are you going to do? If you are who you say you are, well, then what are you going to do? See, it's asked over and over again in Scripture. So God promises Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have countless descendants, but when they continually wait for a child, they turn back to God and they say, God, what are you going to do? And their descendants, who actually end up being countless, they're enslaved in Egypt. And they cry out to God. They say, God, what are you going to do? We're not where we're supposed to be. And Moses is leading them out of that slavery. He reaches the Red Sea. He reaches a dead end. And he says, God, what are you going to do? And you know the rest of the story. God parts the seas and he creates a way. Always asking, God, what are you going to do? See, God made a nation, Israel, to be his people. And this is a people through whom he would bless the rest of the world. And Israel experienced centuries of judges and kings, invasions and exile. And in the middle of this exile, hundreds of years later, we hear a prophecy from a man named Ezekiel, a priest who shared God's word with Israelites living in a foreign nation called Babylon. The people around Ezekiel inherited a history of invasion, foreign occupation, forced migration, fallen monarchy. When you think of the word home, you don't think of these words. They're not the ones that come right to the top of our mind. See, the lives that the Israelites lived in exile, they were not in anguish. They were fairly normal. But the home that God had promised them in Israel, it had been forcibly taken from them. You know, what did that mean, right? I mean, God had promised them this land, and now they're kicked out of it. Does that mean that these foreign gods in Babylon are stronger than the God of Israel? That's the question that they're asking themselves. And the answer is no. God used the exile as a wake-up call to his people to remind them that their relationship with him and the way that they lived their lives, that was more important than the land ever was. So God used Ezekiel to share with the Israelites why they were exiled, but he also used him to share what God had in mind for the future. So Ezekiel shared God's plans for God's rescue mission with the people of Israel. This is what it says in Ezekiel 34, 11 to 15. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. God uses the language of a shepherd caring for his sheep as an analogy for how God himself will act to rescue and restore his people. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them. I will bring them into their own land. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. This is an invitation for them to come home. It's such personal and powerful language. When used in the Bible, this kind of language just jumps off the page at me. In Galatians 6:11, Paul is writing to this group of people at a church, and he's so passionate about communicating his point that he grabs the pen from the scribe, and he says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." At the end of John in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, John pulls back the curtain and shares in a moment of vulnerability these personal words. He says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." See, God is all-powerful, and he's all-knowing. He's bigger than everything that we know about. And he's huge, but at the same time, God is personal, right? God is personal. He cares about our world. He cares about the issues that we face every day and about each and every one of us. So much so that he promised to take matters into his own hands when dealing with the only obstacle that separates us from him, and that's sin. Remember earlier we discussed the idea that with disobedience comes distance. Sin put such a great distance between people and God that it became far too great to cross on our own. And there's a visual analogy for that that I think is really powerful. I want to share it with you now. I just want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer. I'm a youth pastor, okay? And we've got middle schoolers here today instead of in class, so I had to spice things up a little bit for them, all right? So there's a visual analogy for that. It's a cat fail video. Let's check this out. That's going to be the only thing you remember today, for sure. Oh, yeah, Tim used that cat video. So what's the analogy there, right? I mean, gosh, make that into a sermon. Well, there's the cat. We're the cat, right? Sin is the distance between us and God, and our attempts to make up that distance as noble and genuine as they might be, like that cat winding up to jump, man, they can't ever cover enough ground to make up the difference, right? See, in so many other faiths, spiritual perspectives, and worldviews, the remedy for the problems of our world, they all hinge on the work of people. If you learn this secret truth, if you start a revolution with the right people, if you invest just a little bit more, if you live as devoutly as you can, if you can do the right thing at the right way at the right time, that's when things will start to improve. And that's not to say that there isn't value in human wisdom or other faith traditions, because I believe that God has made us all in his image and that there's an inextinguishable value in all of our lives, whether Christian or not. But what separates Christianity from other faiths is that it's not up to us to make up the difference. It's not on us to save ourselves, because we were never meant to do the work that only God can do. We were never meant to do the work that only God can do. God himself is the one who acts to make things right. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them. I will bring them into their own land. I myself will tend my sheep. 600 years before Jesus was born, God sent these words to his people through Ezekiel in exile, and God's people waited diligently for God to act. When we meet Jesus in the Gospels, he teaches in a way that echoes the words of the prophets, like Ezekiel. So this is from John 10, verses 11 to 16. He says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus echoes the words of God the Father in these verses. God says in Ezekiel, I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. God says, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them. Jesus says, they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. In Jesus' time, the Jews, the descendants of these ancient Israelites, they believed that God would save them, the chosen people, from exile. But what they didn't realize is that the real exile that they were experiencing was not being away from home, but it was a spiritual exile in their hearts. It was that distance between them and God, sin. They were living in the exile of sin. And that's a problem that not only the Jews experienced, but everybody else. So God was going to come to save the Jews, but he was going to save everyone too. And they called everybody else Gentiles. And so Paul writes about this new kind of community where Jews and Gentiles are saved together and become one people. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2, 17 to 22. He says this, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, in Christ, we're called to believe. So that's the first step. You're called to have faith in Christ. That's the first thing that Jesus says, believe in me. We just shared it with the kids as they were leaving for their classes this morning. Anyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So belief, faith in Jesus, that's the first step. Second step is following him, right? So through our words and actions, through our daily lives, we follow Jesus. And then beyond that, let's help others do the same. See, the life that Jesus is calling us to find our sense of belonging filled in him, that life is not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be simple, and it'll be full of challenges. But following Christ is not following a distant rulemaker, right? Following Christ is personal. Following Christ is following someone who knows our voice, and we know his voice too. A lot of you guys are coming back from college, right? And you're coming and you're seeing people, or you're coming from a distance to spend time with family. And you see that person that you haven't seen in months, maybe years, who knows how long it's been. But you know their voice, right? Man, when we hear Jesus calling us, that's a voice that just as people who have been made by him, we know that voice. That voice is familiar. So following Christ is following someone whose voice that we know. Following Jesus means that God is building his house with us. We're people from all over the world. He's using us, his people, who have Christ as our common cornerstone, our foundation, building us up and bringing us together. We're a community formed by God's peace. And a community formed by God's peace is formed by a bond that is stronger than any other force on earth. It goes deep and it's quickly identified by outsiders. It's marked most clearly by faith, hope, and love. It's like sitting down at a fireplace, right? After you've been at work or at school or hanging out with your kids after a really long day and you finally get to relax, right? That's what the peace that passes understanding feels like. That's what following Christ brings. It's relief. It's belonging. It's home. And Jesus sends it in moments of prosperity, and he sends it in moments of struggle. So I know that there are changes that God is calling for you in your life this morning. And I know that there are needs in our community that are just begging to be met by our response. And faith in Jesus, following him with our lives, with our words and our actions, helping others to do the same, those are things that involve daunting tasks, right? You might be sitting here this morning thinking, I know God's calling me to do this, but it's going to mean that I'm going to have to give up this one thing that I'm holding on really tight to. And I don't know what life is going to be like once I let go of that. It's a question of trust. But when you consider that Jesus promises his peace, and more than anything else, his presence, Jesus is going to be with you throughout all of it, well, then it starts to make sense. We're not alone. We have in Jesus a Savior who refused to leave us on our own across a great distance, and Jesus crossed it himself. So we celebrate this week because God has come to bring peace on earth. You know what? Sometimes we confuse the gifts that he gives us with him, the gift giver. James 1, 16 and 17 says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." All of our time and our energy and focus can be taken up really quickly by all of the gatherings that we've planned, the people that we want to see and share time with, the gifts that you still have to buy, the package that's not going to make it in time, the football game that starts at 5. It's really easy to get caught up in all that stuff, right? But those good things, they're not the source of our joy. They're gifts that God shares with us. Things can easily get out of sync, out of place, when we start mistaking the gift for the gift giver. So I want to share a quick parable with you. In Matthew 7, 9 to 11, Jesus teaches us how it's God's very nature to give us what we need. It says this, Jesus teaches, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And I want to add a little bit to that today, just as food for thought. How many of us, once given the fish that we asked for, confuse the fish with the Father? When we make financial security, prosperity, status in our community or job, friends, even family, when we make those things the source of our joy instead of God, we confuse the gifts for the gift giver. And Christmas is such an easy time for that to happen. I'm not down on Christmas. But God wants our focus to be back on him, because he knows that the only time that we truly feel at home, the only time we're back where we belong, is when we are with him. He is the good shepherd. He knows what we need. He wants to provide for you and for me. And he calls us to trust him. Believe, follow Jesus, and help others do the same. When we do these things, we are accepting God's invitation to find our home in him. And Jesus promises life and belonging, not just for this life, but for eternity as well. In John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus comforts his disciples. He says this, talk about home. Jesus is preparing home for us. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Amen. That's good, right? Man, do you hear that personal language? I am going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me and also be where I am. This morning, I just want to encourage you that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he's called you out of exile and called you back home. Believe in him. Follow him with your life, with your words and actions, and help others to do the same. When you do, God will share his peace with you, and you'll finally be at rest, at home, in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you that you invite us home. Thank you that you invite us to be with you, not just in heaven one day for eternity, but every day, God, that you're making a new people for yourself through your son, Jesus. Lord, help us to see you this Christmas. Help us to have a great time with those that we love and to share wonderful gifts and to make memories together. But Lord, also help us to see you at the heart of it, as the source of all good gifts, as the one who crossed the distance for us so that we would no longer have any distance between us and you, Lord. God, thank you that you care about us so much that you put yourself on the line, that you came to our world, that you became one of us, that you lived, that you taught, that you died for us, and that you rose again. Lord, bless us this week as we celebrate. And Lord, we give you praise for all that you've done. And we pray. Amen.